We're in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. If you turned, if you closed your Bible, if I'd ask you to turn that back open. Turn that back open. I'm in between hardback and ebook. Turn that back open. Hey, those kids sing louder than some of us, don't they? Really cute listening to them. This morning, we are talking about what is known as, well, was referred to secularly as the golden rule. Jesus commands his disciples to do unto others as they would have done to themselves. And so we're talking about that this morning as an outward behavior, but we're also going to get into the inward dynamics of that. I don't know about you. This is a tough one for me. It's a tough one for my children. This week, I think Jonathan sat on Jacob's head. I had to deal with that. Would you like someone to sit on your head, Jonathan? No. Jacob punched Mia. Jacob, would you like Mia to punch you in the stomach? He didn't really care. But then there's Mia who's kicking our puppy, you know, also. So it's like, would you like to be kicked in the face, Mia? So this is something that we deal with as parents. We try to train our kids about how to behave. To do what is right. But let's be honest, as adults, this is really hard for us too. We don't always treat each other like we should be treated or like we would want to be treated. We don't treat family members. Certainly, that seems like the lowest on the totem pole at times. Co-workers, people you know, that are trying to help us at a store or whatnot. So this is a difficult one for us, and I hope that the Lord can do business with us this morning, true business in our hearts. Our central truth, and it's pretty simple, that the only way that you or I can do anything good in this life is in and through Jesus Christ. As we talk about this idea of outward behavior, the truth is that you and I can never have great, good, righteous outward behavior unless that behavior is coming from something within us, that is Jesus Christ, his work within us, and through us in these circumstances. So I'd like to do something a little bit different, normal. I want to pray for our message this morning that we would hear from God before we jump into the text. Lord Jesus, just open our hearts this morning to really see your gospel in these verses, to see the interconnectedness between what you're calling us to do outwardly, but what has to happen inwardly first. Lord, open our minds if there's resistance, if there's obstacles that need to be removed. Lord, we ask that you would do that right now. But open our hearts to receive your word today, to examine our lives, to let you point out what needs to be pointed out and to seek repentance in, Lord. We ask this for our good. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the only way that we can do anything good is in and through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We have 3 points this morning. I'm going to break it down in 3 points. And the first is that King Jesus demands for the citizens of his kingdom to be righteous. There's a demand that Jesus makes in this statement. It's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. He says emphatically, actually, do this. Do unto others. He's commanding us, you need to do this. It's a command from the king. This whole gospel, this whole Sermon on the Mount is anchored in this symbolism of Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king of not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. And he's talking to those who have chosen to follow him as king. They are a part of his kingdom. They are the citizens of this new kingdom. And he's teaching his loyal citizens now, what does it look like to live in this kingdom? And so this morning, he's making a demand of his disciples. He's actually been making it for the last 2 chapters. King Jesus' demand for the citizens of his kingdom is righteousness. He says in verse 12, so, therefore, based on everything that I've said previously, he's kind of tying the bow on this morning. Based on everything I've just got done preaching to you. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, command, emphatic, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. King Jesus' demand is for righteousness. So the question is, what is righteousness? That's a big churchy word. What is righteousness? Righteousness means that which is right, that which is pure, that which is full of truth, that which is straight as a visual. It's a straight stick in the Old Testament. It's that which is pure. Jesus' demand for his disciples, for his citizens, is that we would be righteous. Why? Why is that a demand on the king's part? Because our king is righteous. He is the righteous king who rules over a righteous kingdom, and therefore his citizens must be righteous as well. We're a different kingdom. We're not like this world. We're marked by his righteousness and his righteousness alone. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the sum of the law and the prophets. This is our command this morning. This is what the Lord would have us to do, is to do unto others that which we would have them do to us. To do good, to do right, to be righteous. Now, a lot of the time, probably most of the time, we just don't want to be nice to others. There's something within us, we just have a hard time being nice to others, right? No offense, Mike, but I go into Walmart and it's hard for me to be nice at times, you know? Okay, no offense taken. Not when you're working, of course, but, you know, there's places, there's environments, there's people that we come in contact with, that we're put in that context, and it's just hard to be nice to others, right? Am I the only one? I'm a pastor, but it's hard for me, right? On a fundamental level, though, something within us tells us, though, that we're supposed to be good, that we're supposed to be nice, that we're supposed to be righteous to other people. It's actually part of our spiritual wiring. It's how God formed us. There is a desire within us to be nice. We want to do it, but it's just so hard. When God created us, what did he say? He said, it is good. He said that 5 times. Then he got to the creation of man, and he said, it is very good. We were created good at the beginning. We were created righteous from the very get-go. And we were also told, in addition to just being told it is good, we're also told in Genesis that God created us in his what? Image. And what is God? God is good. God is inherently righteous. And therefore, in our created states, we were created good. We were created righteous. But even though we were created good, even though we were created righteous, we did not remain good, right? We were created that way. Our grandparents were created that way, would be more theologically correct. But we're not good. Adam and Eve, everything was perfect. Everything was good. They were given one rule, and they couldn't resist. They stepped over that boundary line. They took of the fruit, and both of them were guilty. Both of them ate. And in that action, they rebelled against the good, righteous king. They rebelled against the entire kingdom and what was supposed to be. And we refer to this event as the fall. Mankind, in that moment, fell into sin. And from that point on, all of our goodness that God inherently gave us became distorted, became corrupt. What was good was no longer good. It became spoiled. And so there's something within us that's off, that's not righteous, not straight anymore, but bent, twisted. Romans 3:10 through 12 tells us, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, some of us really have to stop and struggle with these words. Are they true? Is this just one passage out of the entire Bible and it's just kind of a suggestion or a piece or a picture of the whole? Or is this absolutely fundamentally true that no one is righteous? That we're all seeking after our own pleasures, our own God. All of us have turned aside from the one true God. All of us are worthless. None of us do good. Now that flies in the face of Americana. That, you know, in our English classes, our humanities classes, the newscasts, which all teach that man is basically noble and good. But the Bible teaches something differently. Man was good, but now man is inherently flawed. Man is corrupted from his core, inside and out, throughout every aspect of thought and behavior, with some taint of sin, with some underlining pull of selfishness. Scripture says instead of being righteous, instead of being straight, we're bent, we're twisted. We still have this longing within us to do good, right? There's still this longing because we still have been made in the image of God and we still have that nature impressed upon us, but it's twisted, it's bent. It's a struggle to do good. Even in our best attempts to pursue righteousness, we come up short. We miss that mark. The NIV says it this way, Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And I've got criticized for this in the past, but I don't really care. I want you to see the Hebrew. The Hebrew says all of us have become like menstrual rags. That's the picture. I've got criticized for pointing it out, but that's the Hebrew language. That's what God refers to as our acts of righteousness. They might look good, our acts. They might look good on the outside. But internally, on the inside, there's a different picture going on. Our motives are twisted, bent. Our motives are like spaghetti. They're just all over the place. I had this interesting epiphany a couple weeks ago. Across the street, my neighbor, not Jason and Barbara, but across the street, there's this lady, and she has beautiful like bushes and stuff, and her grass is just immaculately green and all that, you know. And meanwhile, my grass had just been kind of all these brown spots, you know, and I was like, what's going on here? And so she was out there trimming her stuff one day, and so I decided to walk across the street and ask her, you know, how do you get such green lawn? And why does it look so good? And she says, I really don't know. I just, you know, water and cut it a little bit higher than normal and whatever, and I don't know. I just have really good luck and blah, 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 this and that. And she says, I don't really think it's that good. I mean, if you look right there, it's like there's all these weeds and everything and blah, you know. And it was the first time I walked across the street in a long time, and first time ever, I just looked at her lawn. But looking down at her lawn, it was just full of weeds, like everywhere. But I couldn't see those weeds across the street. From a distance, it looked great. You know, she says, I just mow it down because then you don't see the weeds. And she was right. Across the street, from a distance, I never saw the weeds. It just looked green and beautiful and full, and mine was patchy. What does that say about our spiritual condition? We can mow it down, and we can disguise the weeds, but the weeds are always there. They're always underneath what God desires for our goodness. Jesus, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is what the entire Old Testament was pointing to. Now, outward behaviors, this doing good out here, outward behaviors are always motivated by inward motives. Our outward behaviors are always being driven by our inward beliefs. And so how often, just doing a little bit of argument here, how often are all of our good works outside here just motivated by selfish ends, by selfish desires, maybe by personal rewards. We're going to do good so that what? So that we can receive good later, right? Sort of like karma, you know? We're going to do good so that we'll have good done to us. How many of us operate in that occasionally? I remember when I was a kid, we would spend some of the literature units going through Aesop's Fables. Do you remember Aesop's Fables? All right, well, here's one, The Lion and the Mouse. A lion lay asleep in the forest, his great head resting on his paws. A timid little mouse came upon him unexpectedly, and in her fright and in her haste to get away, ran across the lion's nose. Roused from his nap, the lion laid his huge paw angrily on the tiny creature to kill her. "Spare me," begged the poor mouse. "Please let me go, and someday I will surely repay you." The lion was much amused to think that a mouse could ever help him, but he was generous and finally let the mouse go. Some days later, while stalking his prey in the forest, the lion was caught in the toils of a hunter's net. Unable to free himself, he filled the forest with his angry roaring. The mouse knew the voice and quickly found the lion struggling in the net. Running to one of the great ropes that bound him, she gnawed it until it parted, and soon the lion was free. "You laughed when I said I would repay you," said the mouse. "Now you see that even a mouse can help a lion." Oh, isn't that cute? What is this teaching our children? It's teaching that basically do unto others so that you can get something in return, right? And I think that that's the way we operate sometimes. Why do we do good? Why do we strive to do good to others? But friends, even our desires to do good are tainted and often motivated by selfish ends. Not always, but even in our attempts on the other extreme to do good to others is twisted and bent in our understanding and knowledge of what is good. The truth is that even the good things that you and I strive to do are very often done in sinful motivations. We're not pure on the inside. King Jesus demands righteous behavior and belief. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do unto them. Do. It's a command. It's emphatic. Jesus calls us to do this, to live this kind of style, this righteous living, but it's so hard for us. We can't. I did this a couple weeks ago. I want to do it again. I want to just review what Jesus has been teaching us up to this point. He starts out in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. It's about 10 verses long, and he talks about how we're to be poor in the Spirit. That we're to mourn, that means to repent after one's sinfulness. That we are to be meek, that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we are to be merciful, that we are to be pure in heart, that we are to be peacemakers, that we are to be persecuted for righteousness. I mean, all of those things right there are tough. They're hard to do. Every single one of these things, we probably failed in one way or another this week, right? But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to verse 13 through 16. He says, being salt and light. We're to be salt and light. We're supposed to, you know, be active in that. That we're supposed to rub up against sinful, corrupted flesh and restore them. He says our ability to enter the kingdom by our own righteousness can't happen. He says that we are to not be angry. He says we are not to lust. We are not to divorce. We are to keep our word. We are not to retaliate. We are to love our enemies. We are to give selflessly to the needy, to those who are in need. We are to pray constantly. We are to fast. We are to not commit all idolatry. We are to worship one God and one God alone. We are not to worry or be anxious, and we are not to judge others. He goes on and on and on, and then he sums it up by saying, do unto others as you would have them to do. And if we look at all of these lists of things that he's been teaching us to do and to live out, you look at that list, and I don't know about you, but it creates anxiety. He says, don't be anxious, but I have anxiety looking at that long list. It stresses me out because I know I can't do it. Matthew 5:20, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How do we get into heaven? Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the holiest, most separate religious people of that time, then you don't get into heaven. King Jesus demands righteousness from his citizens. We are unable, though. Truth number two. But we are unable to meet these demands. We just can't. We just don't. You and I are unable to meet the king's demands for righteousness. Do you agree with that? Is there someone in this room who has met all those demands? There is. And his name is Jesus. This is the good news. Number three, King Jesus provides the righteousness that he demands. King Jesus demands righteousness. King Jesus meets the need for that righteousness. We can't meet that need, but Christ does. How do we live righteous lives? How do I get Jonathan to stop sitting on his brother's head? How do I get myself to stop fill in the blank? Or how do I get myself to start fill in the blank? How do I produce righteous behaviors that flow out of a righteous heart? The answer is that what the king requires, the king provides. This is the good news of the entire Bible. This is why we come together and gather and worship. What we cannot do, Jesus does for us. And so Jesus says in verses 13 and 14, this is the connection. We can't do it. We can't do what he demands, but he provides it. This is the connection that we see in verse 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There are two gates. How are we to have this righteousness that he demands? Jesus says, you got two choices. Choice number one is the narrow gate. The narrow gate is the road that is less traveled. It's narrow, which means you can't bring a whole lot of baggage onto it. It's hard. And that word hard in the Greek is associated with the word persecution. This narrow road will be fraught with persecution, oppression. It will be challenging. It's not just, you know, an incline, so it's hard to walk this path. No, there's persecution on along the way. As you're walking it, people are going to be throwing stones at you. It says, few will choose this narrow road. But this gate leading to this road is the path to life. Choice one. Choice two, to go through the wide gate. The wide gate is a road that is far more traveled. It's wide. Think of when you guys go to LA and there's like six lanes to a freeway, right? It's a wide highway and it can accommodate a lot of people. This gate is, or this path is easy, he says, easy, which this word is associated with richness in the Greek. If you were rich, you had a spacious room in your house. You could afford a big room. This is associated with riches and pleasures. This is the wide, easy road. Many, many, and many choose to travel this road because it promises life, but in the end it leads to what? Destruction. Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The king's demand for righteousness is unattainable. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't work our way into heaven. Try as we might to be good, we will always come up short. But there is one. There is one who is good. There is one who is righteous and who does good and who lives righteously. And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous King. He declares, enter through the narrow gate. And this narrow gate is himself. This narrow gate is Jesus Christ himself, church. Although we were lost in our sinfulness, the King of Kings found us by his righteousness. The righteous King did not come to judge. The righteous King came to save. Jesus died on the cross, taking upon himself the penalty for sin that we deserved. What Jesus demanded and that which we could not provide, Jesus provided on the cross in his substitutionary death. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we bring this out pretty much every week. But we're told, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was righteous King. He knew no sin whatsoever, perfect and pure in every way. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We were sin. He was righteous. And he did a switch. He took upon himself our sin and he gave us, in place of that sin, his righteousness. How are we to live righteous lives that please the King? Enter by the narrow gate. Not the wide gate. Enter by the narrow gate. The only way that we can please the righteous King is by entering the narrow gate. And Jesus is the narrow gate, friends. He is the way. John 10:9-10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is the door. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How are we to live righteous lives? It is only by taking upon ourselves that which the righteous King can accomplish. When we walk through the narrow gate, what happens? Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. When we make that decision to trust Jesus as our Savior, we enter into the narrow gate, we are declared righteous. This is what that fancy word justification means. We can't make ourselves righteous. But when we trust in Christ and his work on the cross and in the resurrection, we are declared righteous. When we walk through that gate, it's happened. When we put our trust in Christ instantaneously, the Bible tells us that the Father declares us righteous, not because of what we did, but because of what his Son has done. Romans 5:1-2, therefore, since we have been justified, since we have been made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does it mean to enter into the gate, the narrow gate? It means to trust in Jesus, that what we couldn't do, he has done. What does it mean to walk the hard road? When we surrender to Jesus, when we surrender to his transforming work in our hearts, then we're walking on that hard road. Now, this word hard can also take the meaning of compression or constriction. Think of a pressure cooker. Think of how a diamond is being made, right? Through pressure, right? This is the hard road that Christ sets us on. It's hard because we're being compressed. We're being formed, refashioned, and reshaped. Not into our image, but into the righteous King's. As we walk this road, he shapes us, he molds us, he changes us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That happens when we enter through the door, when we put our initial faith in Jesus Christ, church. But it goes on to say that the old has passed away, past tense. Behold, though the new has come, and this is an interesting verb, it has come and it continues to come. It doesn't just end there in that moment. This is an ongoing process that is happening to our hearts as we walk with Christ on this hard path. See, we are declared righteous when we enter into the gate, when we make that, when we put our faith in Christ. But as we continue to walk in faith with Christ, we continue to become more like Christ. We become more righteous than what we used to be. It's interesting to me that the term Christian is used 3 times in the New Testament. I mean, you would think that as much as we throw around the word Christian, it would have been used a whole bunch more. But it was only used 3 times. It was coined much later after Jesus' resurrection. It was coined much later after the church kind of dispersed from Jerusalem. It didn't refer to someone who asked Jesus into their heart. Let me say that again. This word Christian, it didn't come because of this idea that you ask Jesus into your heart and you're a Christian. Instead, this word Christian was used as a derogatory term to refer to those who decided to follow Jesus. It was used in a derogatory term. It actually meant that they were little Christs. You know, it was used to belittle people, that they were running around like little Christs. But that's what Christianity is, church. It's not giving your heart to Jesus. It's making a decision to enter into the narrow gate and to follow Christ on the hard road. The question is, have we entered the gate and are we following Christ on that hard road? Because doing unto others as you would have them done to you is really hard. It's hard to do it. It's hard to be consistent in it. It's hard to do it in a genuine way out of love. But when we walk into the gate, and as we travel that road with Christ, he presses on us. He reshapes our inwards. He is changing our hearts to do this out of pure righteous motivations, out of love for others. We are commanded to do unto others what we wish them done to us, not to receive something in return, not to feel good about ourselves, patting ourselves on the back that I'm a good moral person, not out of some religious work, thinking that we are going to somehow earn God's love or gain entrance into his kingdom, but because we have put our faith in Jesus, we have entered through the narrow gate and we have chosen to follow Christ on this hard road of life. We love others because Jesus first loved us. We dispense grace to other people because we are the recipient of that same grace. We surrender our lives to Christ, recognizing his continued work within our hearts to reshape us and to change us and to make us people who want to treat others with love. Church, it's not about doing good. Verse 12 is not about us doing good. It's about us not being good, but recognizing that Jesus Christ has made us good in his declaration and is continuing to make us good. If we're just doing good works out here apart from Christ, then those works aren't good. They're just reinforcing our sinfulness and our selfishness. So, have you entered into the narrow gate? And are you following Christ on that hard road so that he's remaking you to display his righteousness to those outside you? It's always interesting to me when I start preparing for a message and start thinking about, you know, how is this going to play out? How is the Lord working in this area of my life as I prepare? I hope God is working within me, not just expecting to come before you and get you guys to do stuff or apply it. But how is it shaping with me? How is it shaping in the lives of some of our members in the church? And this week is interesting because last weekend we had the men's retreat. And one of the things we always do is we have a campfire get together Saturday night. And it is a time where we just come clean with one another. We share what God has been sharing with us to each other. We recognize and we voice verbally our sin, and we confess, and we ask our brothers to pray for us and to support us in those decisions. And so this last weekend, what stays up in the mountains is actually coming down the mountain this week. We have that kind of joke, you know, what's said here stays here. But I've asked Mike and Jason to come up with me this morning and share about what God said to them at the retreat and how that has been playing out this week in their jobs, particularly, and even in their family life. So if you wouldn't mind, both of these guys, it's unique. Like, God was talking about this stuff Wednesday. And so you got the mic. What did God say to you Saturday night? What was he saying to you? How was he speaking to you about this passage, this truth?
So God softened my heart to realize how I perceived myself as handling the people that I work with. I happen to oversee and supervise quite a few people. So for me, it's a big responsibility. And a lot of people look to me for, you know, for support and guidance. But there, you know, I was taking advantage of some people and not treating them as well as I was treating others. And it affected me in a way that I realized that that's not the person that I want to be and the person that I am. So it's in retrospect, it's given me a lot of, you know, a lot of time to reflect on how I've treated people. And God, I know, is working through me and in me to make me realize that and to make me realize. And I don't think it's irony that this subject is being covered this week, because I think God is working through not only myself, but through Pastor Scott and through Jason, because it's affecting us, you know, in a way that we all were able to speak on how we were feeling. So it's good for me. It's helping me develop. It's helping me grow as a better person. And, you know, God has really touched me that way.
Let me ask you one question. So you recognizing this, you trying to take that into your workplace, what changes did you see? Did you see any change as you tried to love people more genuinely in your context?
I believe so. I think, you know, people like to be respected. People like to, especially an authority figure. There are some people that I may have treated probably a little better because I would get better results from them at work and achieving the same goals that we've set out to achieve. But sometimes people may not live up to your expectations, and then those people you may almost look negatively upon. That's how it was for me, but I realized that, you know, treating everybody the same, you know, following the golden rule, treating people like I wanted to be treated was really the bottom line for me, and I knew that I wasn't applying that. So for me to be able to do that and to see how people responded to me, because I've been, you know, this is something I've been trying to work on for some time, but to actually see it take place and actually see the results that I got, it really, you know, it really motivated me to want to be, you know, to apply it to everybody and not just single out the people that, you know, I had more respect for. I have to treat everybody equally and with the same amount of respect and love to show them that, you know, that they're as worthy as anyone else. So,
Brother Jason,
how do you feel about being up here in front of everyone? So I'm just going to open-ended question. Saturday night, you know, you said some things. What was God saying to you in your context in relationship to this message?
Well, I went up the mountain. I wasn't expecting to really get anything. I was kind of going up there.
Shoot guns.
And shoot darts and play ping pong. But really, everything up there really touched me. It was like a eye-opening experience. Well, I've been already kind of wanting to work on, you know, the way I treat my employees. I got this supervisor position where I felt like a lot of weight was put on my shoulders, and I had a lot of responsibilities, and I wanted, in the eyes of the owner of the company, I wanted him to really respect, you know, how I did my job, and in the same time, I was not respecting my employees like I should be, and treating them the way I want to be treated when I was in their same position. So something I wanted to work on, and during the sermon up there, Andre said, you know, when you walk into your house and you have a smile on your face, you know, it really opens, it really makes the atmosphere happy, your family happy, your children. And when you walk in there and you've got a sad face, you know, and it's it really bums the whole atmosphere. And I felt like I was doing that a lot this last year. And I could see that I was affecting my family, and I wasn't treating them the way I wanted them to treat me. And I didn't realize a lot of it was me that was doing it, and kind of did a lot of thinking. You know, that's one of the things up there that we did, was a lot of thinking and praying. Another thing was, you know, I don't pray enough, and I don't read the Bible enough. So that was something that I really felt that I wasn't treating Jesus, God, the way I wanted him to treat me. So that was, I felt first God, then my family, and then the people that I work with, you know. And it's, so when I left down there, this week has been a lot different. Really opened my eyes to how I should start treating my family, my workers, and of course God.
You notice a difference out there?
Absolutely.
You notice the difference in here?
Yes.
Cool, man. If you noticed, with Jason, one thing I picked up was that, you know, he was in this new job and cracking the whip on his subordinates because he wanted to prove himself to the boss, you know. And so I think whenever we're doing good, there's always something else that's messing with us, you know. Our motives can be off course, and so they're only going to be straight when we're, central truth this morning, when Christ is within us, working within us and through us. So I want to pray for these guys. If you guys pray for me, just continued blessing on their decision. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for, first of all, Mike and Jason, for their willingness to just stand up here and share, Lord. Thank you that just personally, just seeing these guys baptized not very too long ago, Lord, they're already standing up and sharing and leading in that way. Thank you for their recognition of what you are speaking to their hearts this weekend, and for giving them the faith and the strength to just trust you this week and implement, start practicing some of the things that you've been revealing to them. We just pray for further blessing this week, Lord, that they would be salt and light in your kingdom work, in their jobs and in their family, and among us as well. Lord, we praise you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.